John chapter 11, where we're going to be tonight. John chapter 11, and make your way down to verse 17. We're going to look at one of the I am statements of Jesus tonight. As we start off tonight, we're going to use for an illustration the person that wrote that hymn we just sang. And in the year 1776, which was the same year that the Declaration of Independence was signed, an English minister, Reverend Augustus M. Toplady, was walking across a field in Somersetshire where he suddenly was overtaken by a storm. He was still several miles from home, and the place he was in was very exposed. But he noticed a cleft running down a massive rock beside a road. And in that cleft, he took refuge that day. There he stayed till the storm passed, and being a godly man, he had been converted in 1740, some years prior, and at the age of 16, while sitting in a barn, listening to a man preach, and the man that preached, he says, couldn't even write his own name. But Toplady had since had a very fruitful ministry, and while he sat in the cleft of the rock, he thought of spiritual things, and he picked up a playing card and he found lying on the ground at his feet. And he began to write the words of a hymn that we have in our hymnal still today, the one we just sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is why the death of a believer is harmless. It is not that death itself is harmless, but rather that Christ has tasted death fully in place of those who believe on him. He was struck for us in order that we might hide in him as the storm of death passes by. Today, Jesus calls both Martha and Mary to trust in him and the life of their brother to be trusted into his hands. So when we come to Christ, we come to one with authority over all of life, one who has conquered both life and death. We come to the one who overcomes death for us that we might have eternal life. And so what Jesus tells these two sisters on this day is very true. Death is very much not the end. We're going to read these 11 verses here in John chapter 11. It's going to be verse 17 through 27, and then that'll be our text for tonight. Verse 17 says, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already, the he there being Lazarus. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Let's pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we just pray for your help tonight as we seek to understand your word, as we seek to see your son in the word, to know more of him, to see him high and lifted up for who he truly is, and that, God, we might be conformed into his image as a result. So, Lord, I pray that tonight we would learn to trust him more in this hour, and it's in Jesus' name we pray for these things. Amen. Three things that we are called to do in light of Jesus' claim that he makes here of being the resurrection and life. Those are going to be the three points that you'll find that we're going to follow on our outlines there. First thing that we're called to do is we're to recognize his authority. Recognize his divine authority. This goes back into the first 16 verses of the chapter where Jesus first gets word from a messenger who was sent by Mary and Martha to tell him and his disciples that his friend Lazarus was sick near to death. We know that the man returns that day, and Jesus waits a couple of more days before making the day-long journey to see Lazarus. If you put all that together, we find the detail here in verse 17 that when Jesus finally comes, 4 days had passed already. Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. That means very likely that Lazarus died the day that Jesus received the message. And so Jesus deliberately delays, as we talked about last week, to the fourth day, because the Jews had the understanding, the superstitious belief, that the spirit and soul of a person hovered over the body and remained there for 3 days before finally being released into the afterlife. And so that was their conception of things. And so they thought that as long as it was within that 3 day period, that there was a chance that the person could come back to life. Well, Jesus deliberately waits to the fourth day so that there's no doubt in anybody's mind, for any reason or another, true or false reasons, that Lazarus was actually dead. In fact, by the time he gets here, you read on past the section we're in tonight into next week's, and you'll find that Lazarus's body had begun to decay to the point where his sister tells Jesus that, "Lord, by now he stinks." So his body would have started to smell by that point. So there was no doubt in anybody's mind that Lazarus was dead, that he was decomposing in the grave. And Jesus shows up to perform this miracle, not necessarily to do Lazarus a favor, because Lazarus has to die all over again, but he does this to demonstrate to everyone the claims that he makes, and that is that he is the resurrection of life, that he is the very Christ, the Son of God. What's going on here, the scene is this, when he gets there, is that Mary and Martha and their family would have been surrounded by many people from Jerusalem and the Judean region who came out to mourn with them. And the way this worked, this was actually a very ritualistic, kind of professional mourning type thing that was done, especially for a family that most believe was prominent like theirs. They would have had a large crowd of Jews who simply came out to wail very loudly in their presence. And somehow that was supposed to comfort them or encourage them that all these people were joining them in their mourning. That doesn't make much sense to us, but that was the practice of the time. And so this ritual mourning, as they called it, it would typically last a week or so. And so on the fourth day when Jesus arrives, it's been going on for about half of the week. So we're halfway through that period of mourning. And at this point, at that midpoint of the week, it would actually be at its highest point, because on the fourth day after somebody died, all hope of them reviving was gone because of the superstition that they held. So you get these two, the superstitious belief and the ritual practice that they had converging on the day that Jesus shows up, to where this mourning is at its highest point that it's going to be. For the rest of the week, people would trickle out of being involved with the family because, as we said, the hope had gone from the situation. And it was at that point that they believed that the spirit went on to Sheol, which is in the Greek is Hades, which could refer to the abode of the righteous dead or the unrighteous dead, but it was used generally to refer to the place of the dead, or synonymous with the grave. The positive or negative context in which it is used dictates whether he's talking about Abraham's bosom or hell, when you read about that elsewhere in the Gospels. So sometime after Jesus' resurrection, he would go to Sheol and he would take all of those in Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. But here, at this point, the belief that the Jews had surrounding the death of Lazarus was that his body was in the grave, of course, and that his spirit and soul and or soul were still hovering over the body. And by the time Jesus arrives, it's gone. We're told that Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and that many of the Jews were present. All this simply tells us is this, is that many of the opponents of Jesus and friends of the opponents of Jesus would have been able to be there. First, because this was a prominent family. Secondly, Bethany was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it wasn't much of a journey for anyone who was associated with this family to make the trip out of the heavily populated city of Jerusalem. So it's simply a way of John telling us that a lot of people were there and able to be there, and at least many of these people were enemies or friends of the enemies of Jesus at this time. So we've already seen in the first part of chapter 11 where the disciples warned Jesus about not going back to Jerusalem or to Judea at all, because the last couple of times he had been there, in fact, the previous time he had been, they had picked up stones to stone him twice, right? And so their warning against him going there is for that reason. And so Jesus goes very much into the middle of hostile territory, but he's going to perform what is the most amazing of miracles that he's going to do. But it's going to be the miracle that kind of tips the scales in one direction or another for a lot of people, because it's kind of the culmination of his public ministry, at least as far as miracles are concerned. It's going to be the last miracle in John's gospel that we read about before he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey and the triumphal entry and pronounces some final words of warning and then leaves for good from his public ministry. It says that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brothers, their brother. The mourners are there for the purpose of, first, that's just what you did at the time, but they were there for the purpose of comforting the sisters. But God, of course, had other plans for these people all being there. They're there to actually be witnesses to the glory and the greatest miracle of the Son. In fact, the raising of Lazarus serves as the greatest miracle of Jesus in his public ministry. And it's this final thing that happens in John's gospel, miracle-wise, that prefigures his own death, burial, and resurrection. And so his authority over life and death is demonstrated, and then he himself goes, dies, and rises again. Verse 47, if you skip ahead, it reveals to us that the miracle is so public and so clear that nobody's able to deny it at this point. In fact, we read on and the religious leaders actually put out a plot later on, not just to get rid of Jesus, but they got to kill Lazarus too, because people have come to the right conclusion about Jesus because of Lazarus. And so as long as Lazarus was up walking around, regardless of what they did with Jesus, they still had to deal with the truth about this guy that everybody knew was dead, and everybody on that day is going to witness rise again. So it's an important miracle, probably the most important miracle for that reason, because of everything that surrounds it. Typically the Jews, when they buried someone, they would bury them the day of their death, because they didn't really embalm or preserve the bodies. They just covered the bodies in spices and ointments that were meant to mask the smell that would set in pretty quickly from decay. And in fact, the climate was warm most of the year out there, which meant that decay and that corruption of the body and the smells and everything that came from that would actually kind of be kicked into high gear. And so the body would begin to decompose very quickly, and so they had to bury people very quickly. It's just the way that they had to do things then. And then this mourning period, while the official like funeral procession and everything lasted a week, there was 30 days of mourning total for a Jewish family. But the most intense, of course, was this first week when all of the other mourners were there with the family. And so it's in the middle of all that Jesus comes. His authority is demonstrated in that he chooses what time he shows up. He knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen, and knows that if he shows up at this proper time on this fourth day, that he's going to demonstrate to everyone that authority. And so we have to acknowledge his authority in this whole situation, that he's very much in control of the matters here and what's going to take place and when. Second thing he's going to show through this, through being the resurrection and the life, is he's going to show his power. So second point on your outline is that we acknowledge his divine power. So we see Martha here, the more active of the two sisters. So Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sat still in the house. Said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So we have the two sisters here again, and this contrast is consistent throughout the gospel. So you have the sisters really mentioned three times in kind of a central way. The first one we find in the gospel accounts is in Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. We find that Jesus goes to Bethany there, and that Martha receives him into her house, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Martha's running around busy serving Jesus. And then comes in and kind of rebukes Jesus and Mary because she's running around doing everything and Mary's just sitting there. And Jesus responds to her with a rebuke, not because it was wrong for Martha to be busy, not because it was wrong for Martha to be serving, but because Martha's attitude about her service was that she was more concerned with what Mary was doing than what she was doing. And so Jesus rebukes her for that. She's chosen the good part, and that shall not be taken away from her, he says. So that demeanor of the sisters is consistent. Again, we're going to see them in John 12. See them here. And then again in John 12. And it's Martha that again is running around serving everybody. And Mary is the one who comes and takes the costly ointment and anoints Jesus' body as a prefiguring of his burial that's to come. And so the same type of things are going on there. The only difference is Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha there because Martha at that point has now learned just to focus on her service. But here she's the proactive one. She's the one who goes out first to meet Jesus. Then she has to run and get her sister, as we'll see next week, and bring her back out. And so their attitude is consistent in all these places. And so Martha comes out and she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Well, that's true in the sense that Jesus had the ability to prevent Lazarus from dying, to heal Lazarus. He certainly could have. He didn't even have to be there, as far as that goes, to do that. We've already seen in John's Gospel, in John 4, he heals a man from another town, heals someone from another town. And so it doesn't really seem that she's like mad at Jesus or that she's rebuking Jesus so much as she's stating the truth of what she believed he was capable of doing. And it comes out in the form of an expression of grief. She's no doubt sad that she's lost her brother. But it's not really that she's letting Jesus have it because he wasn't there. That doesn't seem to be the way Jesus takes it anyway and how he responds to her. He didn't even have to be present to do any of it. And so if our understanding of the 4 days was correct, Martha, being probably a level-headed human being, would have realized that by the time the messenger got there and left, that Lazarus would have passed away that day. And since it was a day's journey for Jesus to get there, that Jesus really didn't have a chance to get there anyway from a purely human physical standpoint. And so when she says this, she's simply expressing her understanding of his power and ability to do things. But she says, "But I know that even now, whatever you'll ask of God, God will give it to you." She essentially says, "I don't know what you can do at this point, but I know you can do anything that you want or that you would choose to do." And to that, there's no correction, nothing to alter what she said there. To that, Jesus simply says, "Your brother will rise again. Your brother shall rise again." Martha obviously takes this comment by Jesus to be speaking about a theological thing that's going to happen in the future, right? She says, "I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Even as far back as you can go in the Old Testament, the Jewish people and the Old Testament scriptures have this truth nailed down, okay? You go back to Job, which is considered by most to be the oldest book in the Bible as far as the date of its writing. Job would have lived during the time of the patriarchs. Genesis through Deuteronomy, which would contain the earliest of human history, of course, were written by Moses, who would have lived hundreds of years after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Job lived sometime, most believe, during that time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometime prior to the law, because of the evidences of the things that are written about in there, seem to disregard that there was the Sinaitic law in place. Okay, and so it would have predated Moses and Sinai and the law and the nation of Israel and all that. It would have been in the time probably after the flood, during the time around Abraham. But if you take the book of Job and you go to Job 19, verse 25, and look at how clearly Job understood what the eventual reality of his body and concerning being in the Lord's presence was. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And so Job, earliest book in the Bible, understands that there's going to come a time when God himself will bodily stand on the earth in some way. And he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so Job says there, even though I'm going to die, my body's going to be buried and it's going to decay and rot and it's going to be eaten by worms, is the euphemism he uses there. He says, yet in my flesh, meaning in my body, I'm going to see God one day. And so even Job understood that one day God was going to come down, he was going to be bodily raised from the dead, and he would see God in his flesh. It's pretty remarkable that you can go back as far as you can go in the Bible, that people as early as Job understood that much about the resurrection and things. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In Psalm 16:10, which is a passage that's prophetic about Jesus, but it's also the psalmist writing about this promise that his body is not going to stay in the ground, that his soul is not going to stay in Sheol, but he's going to be raised. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. As the psalmist looking forward to the promise that God wasn't going to leave his soul here and his body here, he's going to raise him up one day. In Daniel 12:2, Daniel looks forward to this future time, at the end of time. He says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, they'll awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And so even in Daniel's time, they understood a future resurrection of the dead, a resurrection for the righteous to be judged, and a resurrection for the unrighteous to be judged at two types of judgments. Jesus comes in John 5, as we've already seen in our study here. And in verses 25 to 29, he gives us a little more light and says he's the judge that is going to judge both the living and the dead at his coming. And so that authority has been ascribed to him. One of the promises that Jesus gives to his followers in John 6 regarding the security of those who place their faith in him, he says, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus promises that everyone who places their faith in him would not be lost, but would one day be raised up, presumably to be with him. That's John 6, 39 and 40. And then you see it again in verse 44 and 54 in that chapter. The point of that being that when Martha makes this statement, she's affirming a theological truth from the Old Testament, something that the Jews held to be true based on the Old Testament scriptures, a truth that Jesus in his ministry, probably in front of her at some point or another, has come and said he is the one and the means by which God keeps those promises. And so when she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, she's not totally removing this circumstance from Jesus' power. She's simply affirming that what Jesus has promised is to do that at a future time. And so she's affirming the promise that he's given to her and to every one of his followers during his earthly ministry, that he is the one who's one day going to speak and all of the dead are going to be raised to life. And he has the power and the authority alone to do that. But when Jesus said your brother's going to rise again, he wasn't looking forward to that time. He was speaking about the present moment. And it's what leads us to the point of this, is that through his miracle, through what he's going to do and through what he says next, Martha's response is to confess him as Lord. And so the third point on your outline is that we confess his divine title. And this is where we get the statement. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me should never die. Believest thou this? And her response, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. His statement, I am the resurrection and the life, is the fifth of the seven I am statements that we have in John's gospel. We have he is the bread of life in John 6. We have that he is the light of the world in John 8. We have that He is the door of the sheep in John 10, and also that He is the good shepherd in John 10. Here He is the resurrection and the life. Martha's focus was on what she had confirmed from the Old Testament scriptures and what she had heard Jesus teach about, and that was there was a coming a time when He would raise all of the dead. And that was certainly true. He would do that. Yet He had a purpose for Lazarus. He would demonstrate His authority and power and ultimately who He was by raising her brother from the dead. And what He would do through this miracle is He would demonstrate that He is not only the source of life, but that He is life itself to people. In fact, John makes that statement at the beginning of the gospel. It says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so it says there that in Jesus was all life, so that Jesus becomes life to all people who have life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's the statement that John makes at the beginning of the gospel. And so when Jesus comes and He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," He's transitioning them from understanding that He not only has all life and has authority over life, but that He Himself is the life of the people of God. So it's moving. What else does God say this about in the Old Testament? Well, Moses told the children of Israel, and Joshua would reiterate the same thing if you read Deuteronomy and Joshua. What you'll find is that God's purpose for making that generation of Israelites wander in the wilderness was so that God would humble them, so that they would understand that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He would then go on to instruct them and tell them to remember all of the commandments that God had given them, to do them, to teach them diligently to their children, to put them on the doorposts of your home, put them on the frontlets of your eyes, and all of these different things that He instructed them to do, to remember the Word of God, because He says that Word, those commandments, shall be your life. They would be the life of the people. So John comes along and takes Jesus and said, "He is the eternal Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us." And so just as God, through His Word, was life to His people in the Old Testament, John the Apostle takes Jesus now and presents Him as the very life of God who dwells among His people. He was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among them. And just like whoever believed the Word of God and followed it would have life, in that context, in the land of Israel that God had given them, so whoever believes on the Son has life in themselves. Everything in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, has some type of Old Testament connotation or comparison with it. It's essentially showing Jesus as the fulfillment or the greater reality of what Israel had in the Old Testament in some way, shape, or form. So, the point being that Jesus makes here when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," is to say that if we have Jesus, we have life. If we do not have Jesus, we do not have life. And this has actually already been stated by John the Baptist earlier. In John 3:36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's the point, this entire point of the gospel, is that if you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. There's no life outside of Him. You and I have life, and physically we can lose our lives. Our lives will end at some point. But when Jesus laid down His life, He rose again to distinguish Himself from everyone else. He rose again as proof that unlike us, sin and death could not hold Him. So the significance of the resurrection of Lazarus and the significance of Christ's resurrection is to demonstrate that the life that He has, that He offers to the people of God, is altogether qualitatively different than the life that we now possess as human beings apart from Him. He rose again as proof that that life, that sin and death would have no power over Him. It could not take His life from Him. So He says in John 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment that I have received from my Father." You have here, when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," they actually connect and are explained by the rest of the verse. Okay, and so this is one of those parallelisms that you find in the Bible, where a statement is made and then a parallel statement is made that explains the previous statement. So the same thing is stated twice, and it's meant to explain what's meant. And so when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," it follows with, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And so when He says, "I am the resurrection of life," that connects with, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When He says, "I am the life," it connects with and is explained by, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." So that in that statement, in those two parallel statements, He's actually telling us two things about what He accomplishes, okay? And so the first one, when He says, "I am the resurrection," it connects with, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The resurrection there is the promise that death is not the end for the believer. That the one who believes in Him, death ultimately doesn't win out, but there is a promise where that person will ultimately be raised victorious over death and everything that's connected with death. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's this promise when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and I am the life," and He follows it up with that statement. There's this promise that death becomes something altogether different for the Christian. That death becomes a means by which the corruptible is done away with, our fallen bodies, and is replaced or remade incorruptible. And so what God does is He takes the symbol, the means of defeat, and actually turns it into absolute victory for the Christian, so that He can say, and He quotes from the Old Testament here, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" He says the sting of death is sin, meaning what makes death what it is sin. And He says the strength of that sin is the law. What makes sin what it is the law that we violated. But in Christ, God has dealt with the sin in atoning for it for us, and He's dealt with the law by fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. And so through Jesus and His death, He actually flips everything on its head for the Christian, so that death then becomes the means by which we actually are victorious over it. Because He took care of sin and He took care of all the requirements of the law. So when He says, "I am the resurrection," that's what He means. I am the resurrection. He's the one who deals with the sin, the death, and the law, the requirements of righteousness, all in Himself. So that He then becomes our resurrection. When He says, "I am the life," He says, "Whosoever believeth or liveth and believeth in me shall never goes to John 3:16 when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 17:3, he's going to define what eternal life is, and he says, "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So him being the life to God's people, if you go back to John 1, when it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Light has to do with revelation, God revealing himself to people. And so Jesus says that the life that he has, that he gives to people, is the very knowledge of God. And so he makes the Father accessible and available to people. And so when he says, "I am the life, whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die," is the promise that even when a Christian, when a believer goes through death, that they are held in the hand of both the Father and the Son, because they have come to a saving knowledge of both. And so we can echo with Paul when he says, "I am straight betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And we can say with him, "I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The statement when he says he'll never die is actually a double negative, which to us is like you negate the one with the other, but that's not how they understood it. A double negative was meant to add emphasis, meaning they will never, never die. They'll never, ever die. And so the verses are to be understood this way: "Whosoever believeth in, whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die." And what does it mean to die there in the last part of that verse? Well, it's defined for us as in John 3:16, when he says, "Whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's talking about eternal death. Never have to worry about that. Revelation 26 tells us, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such," says, "the second death," which we know is the lake of fire, "has no power. And they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. He's already said in John 8:51, "I say to you, if a man keeps my saying, he will never see death." Certainly true spiritually, the one who dies in Christ will never see eternal death. They will not perish. It's also true in the ultimate physical sense, because death is not the end of the matter physically for the Christian. So it's all in him, both physical, spiritual, and eternal life, all of it together in Christ. I like what William Hendrickson says. He says, "Even physical death fails to quench the believer's real life. On the contrary, such death is gain, for it introduces him into the full enjoyment of life." Eternal life, not just about living forever. It's not about a quantity of life. It's describing a quality or type of life. So everybody lives forever. Every lost person that spends eternity in the lake of fire will live forever. They'll be there forever. Life is forever. We are eternal beings. God's put eternity in our hearts for that reason. And so we're going to live forever, no matter what. Eternal life has nothing to do with living forever. It has everything to do with the type of life that we have. It's about living in right relationship to God, with God's own life in us. It describes the reality that we'll never perish. That word means to be lost or condemned to hell. It's his assurance that even in death, all is well for the Christian. But for the lost person, they would be in the state that Paul ascribed to the widow, who he says lived in pleasure in 1 Timothy 5:6, when he says, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." The miracle that Jesus is about to perform, being the culmination of his miracles, is such because it demonstrates these truths. It takes on greater meaning and significance by his words than just restoring the physical life to someone. It illustrates for us that Jesus is alone, in Jesus alone is found eternal life. But as with the other miracles, the physical miracle itself communicates a spiritual, divine truth about him and what he came to do. In John 2, when he turned the water into the wine, it demonstrated God replacing the old with the new. He follows that up with the cleansing of the temple, the removing of the old way, and the establishment of the new covenant in His blood. It wouldn't be no longer through the temple, through the priests, and through the sacrificial system. It would be through His body, through Him as the high priest, and through His sacrifice on the cross. And so when Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't about making a party good. It was about Jesus showing that He was the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In John 6, when He fed the multitude, it wasn't about Him being providing for people. It was about Him being the provision of God for people, not for physical life, but for eternal life, because He was the bread that came down from heaven. In John 9, when He healed the blind man, it was about Him demonstrating that He is the light of the world, that in Him is found God and the revelation of God. In John 11, raising Lazarus is about Him demonstrating that everlasting life is found only in Him with all of its benefits. So when He asked her, "Believest thou this?" It's doubtful that she understood everything. But from her statement that she follows up with in verse 27, it seems like she believed enough. She understood enough. She says, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Martha makes a confession here that's echoed by others in the Gospels that confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, and that ultimately He was the one who was promised should come into the world, meaning the one that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke about. When she says that, she confirms all three of those things. She confirms that He's the Messiah, the King that was promised in the Old Testament. She confirms that He was the very Son of God and one with God in nature. And she understood and confirmed that He was the one that the Old Testament Scriptures all spoke about. When she says, "I believe," in the form that it appears here, it's beautiful what the verb is here. It's a perfect verb. What that means is it's a past tense action that has this continual significance to it. And so it's essentially she says, "I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, and the one promise that should come into the world." It describes that she is standing, not establishing something new here. She's saying, I have been believing that You are the one that God sent into the world. I have been believing that. Throughout John's Gospel, these three things are being confirmed through everything that takes place. So if we come to another meaning about any part of John's Gospel other than a passage pointing to one or all of these three things, we've kind of missed the point of the Gospel. It first points to Jesus as the Christ. We get in John 1:41, or really in John chapter 1, that all of the early disciples of Jesus all confirm in some way, shape, or form that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, which was the one that was promised to come. Peter in Matthew 16 makes that bold declaration when he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus asks them, "Who men say that I am?" Even the Samaritan woman, she says, "I know that when Messiah comes," which is called Christ, "when He's come, He'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I that speak to them, He." He clearly affirmed that, and then she goes and confirms it to the village. And so He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Secondly, He's the Son of God. John the Baptist does this in John 1:34. "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." In John 1:49, Nathanael is going to say to Jesus, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Peter says to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You will have the words of eternal life, and we believe and we're sure that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's in John 6. In Matthew 14, when Jesus calms the storm, when Jesus calms the storm there, he says, the disciples all look at Him and say, "Of a truth, You are the Son of God." In Matthew 16, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so He is the Christ, He's the Son of God, and He is the one whose promise that should come into the world. Meaning the Old Testament testifies to Him. In John 1:45, Philip finds Nathanael, says to him, "We found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, who is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In Matthew 11, when John heard about Jesus and he was put in prison, he sent two disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah or if they should look for somebody else. And Jesus' response was, he said, "Go and show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He gives to him the miracles that he's done that are spoken about in the Old Testament as accompanying the Messiah's ministry. Everything about Jesus finds its fulfillment in those three ways. He is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and he is the embodiment of the Old Testament. And so that everything that he came to fulfill and do, he does. So that when John says at the beginning of the gospel that nobody has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father has revealed him, that's what he means. He means that Jesus is the embodiment of everything that God is doing and has said to mankind, so that in Jesus are contained all things. That's why to reject Jesus, not just the name Jesus, but Jesus for who he is, and to either establish another Jesus or to reject him altogether, is to miss the one true God. Because everything that God has said and is doing is wrapped up in the person of his Son. So when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." The writer of Hebrews is telling those Jewish people something. He says everything that God can or will say is said through the person of his Son. If you reject this, there is nothing else God is going to say on the matter. The implication behind her confession is not that she had knowledge of all that he could or would do. It was a confession that was essentially her affirming, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the one promised. Therefore, whatever you say must be true." And that is where faith takes what is unknown and fills in the gap. It fills in the gap. It says, "I don't know everything there is to know." She didn't know what Jesus was about to do. He did, but she didn't. She didn't know what he was about to do. But she essentially says, "You are who you are. I know that. Therefore, whatever you're telling me, whatever you're going to choose to do, you must be able to do. And I know that it must be right." And so what Martha does here is she reserves, puts everything at Jesus' feet and leaves it all to him. She reserves it all to him. So that's what it means for him to be the resurrection and the life. Megan, if you'll get the camera, we'll look at our prayer list and we'll look at the miracle in verses 28 to 44 next week when Jesus actually raises Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see how Martha goes and gets her sister Mary to witness it.